Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is a spread upon the mountains and a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge, like soldiers, they scale walls. They march each on his way, they do not swerve from their paths, they do not jostle one another, each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave his blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assembly the assembled elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?
Thank you, Chris. Let me pray for us. Father, as we come before your word, some will feel well rested, some may not. But energize us, equip us, strengthen us, excite our hearts to listen and learn and grow and change. Because we're not just listening to some human who has a fun idea. We're listening to our Maker, the living God who speaks with his powerful words. So take what's not useful of my words and let it drop down. But what is, drive it deeper into each of us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. There was a French diplomat, a guy called Paul Claudel, and he was a diplomat in the French sort of government in the early bit of the 20th century. So we covered World War I, the Great Depression, and the run-up to World War II. So this was a guy who knew a thing or two about being involved in crisis talks. He saw a few crises in his life, and he had a little phrase that he always used to say at some point in the meeting, which was, between the crisis and the catastrophe, we might as well have a glass of champagne. You know, it's like, bad things have happened, I've seen lots of them, more bad things, maybe even worse things are going to happen. Hey, just enjoy life. In the meantime, try not to stress too much about it, don't worry about the impending disaster, just you know, enjoy what you can. Now, it won't surprise you to learn, possibly, that Joel is not going to give that advice. We saw in chapter 1 the present crisis that the people of God were in, which was a locust swarm that had sort of devoured all their crops or their harvest and left them weak and therefore open to invaders. I said last night, no one was quite sure when Joel was written. Some of the best guesses, some people think about 850 BC maybe, some people think 500 BC. But there's a sense that a lot of people think not only was there a locust swarm, but the weakened nation was very worried that they were going to be invaded or attacked by their neighbour as well. So there's a locust swarm and invasion, both threats going on at the same time. Well, in chapter 2, what happens is Joel ramps things up a bit. So chapter 1 might have sounded pretty bleak, right? And they've been through this crisis, this locust swarm that's attacked them and left everything bare and desolate. And if anything, what Joel does is he doubles down in the first bit of chapter 2 and he says, the worst is yet to come. The worst is yet to come. There's something even worse to come. And in those first 11 verses, what you get is this sign of an invasion, and the imagery sounds a bit like the locusts, you know, how they all go in line and they're all just hopping over everything and all the rest of it. It's almost like he's rolled the idea of a locust swarm and an invasion together and multiplied it by about 10,000 and said, yeah, that's what's coming. You think you've had it bad? You think the crisis is bad? Well, there's a catastrophe coming. So what are you going to do between the crisis and the catastrophe? And of course, the wine's gone, so there's no champagne on offer. So what are we going to do? Now, actually, throughout church history, people have used the idea of bad things, crises or difficult things that people have experienced, and magnified them to get across the idea of God's judgment. So if you've ever experienced any of those sort of medieval pictures of what hell must be like, and, you know, people being poked with poker and going, ooh. And of course, that's not in the Bible. So where did those pictures come from? Well, people were reflecting on the worst thing they could imagine, which was like a medieval torture chamber. And they said, well, that's really bad. Surely the judgment of God is going to be worse than that. Something similar going on here with the people in Joel's day. The locust swarm was bad. The threat and the fear of invasion is bad. What do you think the day of the Lord is going to be like? What do you think God's judgment is actually going to be like? The worst is yet to come. The worst is yet to come. And that's our first 11 verses. An unstoppable force from the Lord. An unstoppable force from the Lord. Verse 1 is really interesting. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Okay, so the call is to blow a trumpet. But when you blow a trumpet, you could be saying one of a couple of things, really, couldn't you? In chapter 1, when they sounded, they summoned everybody to a fast, to repentance. So you could be blowing the trumpet and saying, right, come to the temple, let's all go to repent and pray. Blow the trumpet, get ready by praying. Come back to the Lord. Or you could be saying, blow the trumpet, let's get ready for a battle. Because there's an army coming. Is it fight the enemy or flight to the Lord? So the sounding of a trumpet, is it a call to arms or a call to prayer? Are we relying on ourselves, our strength, or are we going to go and rely on the Lord? Are we looking out to him or looking in to ourselves? Now, that is a big question today. Where are we going to look? Where are we going to rely? I think the message that seeps through culture everywhere, the message that our young people certainly receive a lot, is look within. Have faith in yourself. You do you. Find out who you're going to be. You be whoever you want to be. But as we said last night, one of the crises that we're facing is an identity crisis. Now, I talk to young people, student age, a bit younger, I do a bit of youth work in the summer, and when you talk to them in their honest moments, they say, that's what I'm being told, but I've got no clue what that means. What does that mean to do me? Who am I meant to be? How am I supposed to know? I've got no roadmap. We are in an identity crisis, so actually telling people, look within, be whoever you want to be, do what you want to do, trust in yourself is not working. It's not working. It's not working right now. And like I say, the present crisis and the crises around the world are causing lots of people at the minute to sort of go, do we need to think again? That's good. Thinking about the present crisis and maybe returning to the Lord, like we looked at in chapter 1, that's good. But I think Joel wants to double down and say there's another reason you need to look to God. Because something bigger and worse is coming. And that's what we get in this picture of the day of the Lord. Let all who live in the land tremble, in verse 1. The day of the Lord is coming, it's close at hand. It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. This is looking at something completely unprecedented. Any crisis, any disaster, anything that you've ever faced in the past, anything that you think might be coming around the corner, it's nothing compared to this day, says John. It's the worst day you can imagine. The language is big, isn't it? And it's the day when God comes. God comes to judge the world. And he comes with this mighty army. We're told in verse 11, we'll get there in a minute, that it's the Lord who's at the head of this army. There's a lot of debate about what people think this is. Is it just another way of describing the locusts? I don't think so. I think John's saying this is bigger and worse than anything you've ever imagined or ever seen. I think this is talking about God's angelic army. The army that's going to come at the final judgment day. Before them, verse 3, a fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them is like the Garden of Eden, and behind them is a desert waste. You can picture it, can't you? This sort of moving horde, and as it goes, just all the vegetation, all the crops, everything's just been burnt up. And so it's all green over here, but as it comes, it's just sweeping it all away. Nothing is going to escape it. And then as they describe this army, they have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry with a noise like that of chariots. They leap over mountaintops. They're full of crackling fire, consuming everything. They are powerful. This is an army of awesome power. And at the same sight of them, verse 6, nations are in anguish and every face turns pale. When you're confronted with this, all of a sudden you're like, what can I do? They charge like warriors and scale walls like soldiers. They march in line, not swerving from their course. They're a disciplined army. They do not jostle one another. They march straight ahead. They can jump over the wall. They plough through the defences without breaking ranks. It's just this absolute steady, unstoppable, unwavering, oncoming. And the picture is there to say, what are you going to do against this? What are you going to do against this? The whole heavens and earth, everything seems to quake before them in verse 10. The earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon, even the skies itself seem to just say, we can't even stand this. What are you going to do against this? The whole of the first 11 verses are ratcheted up basically to say, this is unstoppable. When God comes to judge, it is unstoppable. And the final verse, verse 11, is sort of like the capping of it all. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. Forget all the soldiers for a moment, all those terrifying soldiers who can jump over the wall in one leap, who cannot be diverted from their course. I mean, they are pretty terrifying, but the one in charge of the army is the creator of heaven and earth. Sound the alarm, but what are you going to do? Are you sounding the alarm to try and fight? Really? You're going to try and stand against this? You're going to try and fight back against this? You're going to rely on yourself and your own power and your own strength? Is that what we mean when we say blow the trumpet and sound the alarm? You want to face this? Surely not, says John. Now what's the point of this? Remember who he's talking to. There might be a few people left in Judah, in the people of God, who might have been really clever, really savvy, stored up a lot of food, managed to hide things away, managed to get there before the local, you know, really clever planning, and they just managed to escape. You know, there's always one or two out there who just seem to be ahead of the curve. They can just beat the game, beat the system, their own planning, their own cleverness, just gets them through a crisis. But John says, all right, you think your own skill, your own cleverness could get you out of the crisis of chapter one? What about this then? There's something coming that your own strength and your own skill cannot stand against. Even if you could escape the crisis of chapter one, there's no escaping the catastrophe of chapter two. In our own power and our own strength, there is no escape from the judgment of the Lord. And so Joel chapter 2 verses 1 to 11, the unstoppable force from the Lord, is there to bring us to a point of despairing in ourselves. And I know, I've been a Christian for a couple of decades at least now, I need to hear this again and again and again. I did believe it, and I do believe it, but you know, as you go on in life, and I think I'm in this bit of life now, I've got better at this, I'm all right, I'm kind of managing, you know, life's complicated and it's tricky, but as you grow up, you think, well, I've kind of got a bit of a handle on this now, and you sort of think, yeah, I'm growing. Maybe if you're younger and you just feel like life's a complete mystery at the minute, you know, the time may come when all of a sudden you're like, oh, well, I've kind of got a handle on this bit now, my study. Kind of got a handle on this relationship now. I've kind of got a handle on it. And there's a danger in all of us as we grow that we become self-reliant. I've got a job now. I've got a wage coming in. I've got some savings. There's a danger for all of us that we become self-reliant and we forget that the message of the Bible includes that there is a day of the Lord when this is what we face. And so Joel is saying, he's bringing us to a place of despair in ourselves. I said last night that the cultural climate where people are spotting these crises and starting to feel like what they used to have confidence in is just being removed. And maybe that is a climate where people might be willing to hear the message of repentance. Well, that's great. But it's not enough just to say, look, the world's a bit tricky, isn't it? You need God to help you in your life. That is true, wonderfully true. But there's more to it than that. It's not just that the world's tricky right now and maybe God will be a lovely little bit of support and a help to lean on. It's that there's a day coming when there'll be no other refuge. There will be no other escape. I think also the church, if we want a renewal, yes, we need to preach repentance again. But there's actually a cause to preach the unstoppable, holy, righteous judgment of God. It's not popular, is it? That's not a popular message. The idea of preaching the holy and righteous judgment of an awesome God like this, who is at the head of an awesome army. Preaching the law of God. And saying, actually, this is the standard that would be required to be met if you wanted to rely on yourself and get through that day and face that judgment and be saved. That's what you have to live. You have to live the law of God perfect. And we need to expose that bit in my heart and that bit, I guess, in everyone's heart that thinks there is something in us that can be good enough. Yeah, I've kind of got a handle on the God stuff. Yeah, I'm doing okay with my Bible reading and prayer. Yeah, I'm doing this. I'm learning to love that person who's a little bit tricky. Yeah, I'm growing in patience. They're all good things, don't get me wrong. But only perfect, total obedience the law of God in every specific and particular would rescue you from that today. Preaching the holiness, the awesomeness, and the judgment of God is actually a mercy and a kindness, because we want to get us all to the place where we suddenly go, I'm not sounding the trumpet to fight. I'm not sounding the trumpet to rely on myself. I'm not sounding the trumpet to rest in my own strength and my own defences. My problem is too much bigger than that, much too big for that. I need something else. I need not to look within. I need to look somewhere else to help. An unstoppable force from the Lord, verses 1 to 11. It's to take us to that place where suddenly we realise we can give nothing to rescue ourselves from that pain. And it's only when we get to that place of honesty and that place of utter hopelessness in ourselves that we're ready for verse 12. Verses 12 to 17. An unstoppable force from the Lord turns us back to the unstoppable grace of the Lord. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, not to take up arms to fight, not to do things in your own strength. If you try that, that's not going to work. It's not a successful strategy. Sound the trumpet that we might run to the temple, that we might go to mourning and fasting and weeping and repenting and praying and turning back to the Lord with all our hearts. Now, there's something almost counterintuitive about that, because he's the one at the head of the army, right? He's the one who's coming. And you sort of think, oh, but that's the message of the Bible. That the one we've offended, the one that by rights we're at war with, is the very one we need to turn to. And you think, well, I don't know that I would trust my enemy to be merciful to me, but God is not like anyone else. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. We can return to this one because he's not like any other enemy we've ever made. Now, by rights, because of our sin, we've made ourselves enemies of God. We've rejected his rightful rule. We are rebels against the King of the universe. And that might feel like a scary thing, but the wonderful nature of God's character, he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and relents from sending calamity. That's the consistent message of the Bible. They're words from the book of Exodus. God is so kind. He's so merciful. Even after we've offended him, even after we've ignored him, even after we've taken every good gift from him and used it any way we saw fit and forgotten to thank him or to do anything to give thanks to him, even after we've treated him that way, if we would but turn, his heart longs to go out. And friends, that's true whatever's lurking in your heart, whatever's lurking in your past. I've been around the block long enough now to know that in this room there'll be a few of us, maybe more than a few, I don't know. We've got, whenever people talk about repentance and whenever people talk about sin or judgment or anything like that, there's something that comes to your mind. I don't know what it is for you, but it's like something you've done, something that you still feel guilty or shame. Even after many years, perhaps. And deep, deep down, you're like, yeah, but that's not for me. Yeah, I understand that all these other nice people around me who aren't like me at all, guess what they probably are. Yeah, I understand they might get God's grace, but you don't know. You don't know what I've done. Well, I don't know the specifics of what you've done, but I bet it's not any worse than what I've done. Not really. I'm offended against the cosmic king of the universe. By rights, I deserve to face verses 1 to 11. And I know this, ultimately, rescue is not based on how bad or good we've been. That would be relying on ourselves, right? That would be blowing the trumpet to take up arms. Rescue is based on the character of God and not us. And you have to get that. You have to get it. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what's lurking in your past. God is gracious and compassionate. He will meet what you have done with grace. He will cover it with his mercy. I don't care how big you think your sin is. His mercy is infinite. Sometimes the Bible describes fire like a sin like a fire. And you might think, yeah, for me, it's not just a little spark or a little match. You don't realize this is like one of those forest fires. What's going on in my heart? It's huge. Doesn't matter. The ocean of God's grace can completely cover it. And you have to start from there. You have to start with the character of God, who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and relents from sending calamity. The God who revealed himself to Moses and who does not change. Because that is the only way. If you see that that is what he is like, that is the only way that you will have the courage to turn to him. To go to the one at the head of this advancing army and say, have mercy. You've got to know he's merciful. But the Bible says on every page that's exactly who he is. And that enables, once you've seen his character, that enables true repentance. Verse 13, a famous verse. Rend your heart and not your garments. What's that saying? It's telling us that repentance, true repentance, is real repentance. It's from the heart. It's honest repentance, if you like. It's a repentance that's willing to look within, look right down deep, and be honest. That stuff that you're not even willing to admit to your closest friend. That stuff we hide and cover over. That's the stuff we've got to bring to the Lord. All of it. It's not shallow. It's not on the surface, you know, just tearing the garment, an act of repentance on the outside. That's a sort of superficial act. Nothing necessarily wrong with that, but if it's just a way of saying, oh yes, I've repented, and you've not done any real business with the stuff you know is lurking in there, that's not the kind of repentance God's calling us to. He's calling us to look at those things that actually are going to cause a little bit of pain. Maybe a lot of pain. You know, when we have to really get to grips with, I am like this, aren't I? There is something ugly in my character. And I do need to bring it to God. And it's something I'm not really willing to admit to other people, because I think if I admit it to them, they'll reject me. So you need to know God's infinite grace. Will not meet that with rejection, but will cover it in love. This kind of deep repentance is willing to repent all the way down. Not just of a couple of bad things that I did or good things that I failed to do. It repents of the simple thoughts, the wrong desires that skew our hearts. It is willing to go as deep as possible. In the book of James, it talks about sin as like a growing weed, or, you know, it's a seed that grows and gives birth into. Real repentance is going to go right down to the roots and dig it out. Not just I did a bad thing. Why did I do it? What lies was I believing? What idols were I trusting when I did that thing? What were my sinful motives? What were my wrong thoughts? I'm going to go right down deep. Now that is a difficult and a painful thing to do. I know my repentance is far too often far too shallow. Why? Because I think in those moments I'm not really trusting that the Lord is gracious and compassionate. Or at least not as gracious and compassionate as he is described in chapter 2. The real faith and real repentance. You see, when I'm holding a bit back, or I'm making out I'm not quite like that, I think I'm still doing a little bit of self-reliance. Yeah, I need God's grace, everyone does, right, but I'm kind of not like that. Real faith, real repentance, is to trust in God's mercy alone. That is, you say, my hope is not in who I am. My hope is not in the good things that I've done. My hope is not in the fact that I've made the best of this opportunity or that opportunity. I depend on the fact that He is merciful, He is gracious and compassionate. That book of Lamentations, you know, a massive crisis has beheld the fallen God's people, and the whole thing is desolate. All life is ruined, and then in the middle you have that, those beautiful verses. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of God's great love, we are not consumed. His mercies are new every morning. Whatever's coming, whatever the future holds, whatever mistakes I'm yet to make, His mercies are fresh and new every morning to meet every failure. Between the crisis and the catastrophe, we must look to God's mercy. We must go to Him and ask for living water, not a glass of champagne. A glass of champagne makes you feel a little bit better for a few minutes, maybe. Living water, if you hope for it. Our sins, when we get really honest, when we do the real deep repentance, we find our sins, they are many. But when we come to God, we find His mercy is more. Thing is, folks, we have an even better situation than the people in Joel's day. See, they just had to sort of hope and trust. They have revelation of God's character. But look at verse 14. Who knows? He may relent. Who knows? We know. Because we know how far God's mercy, God's compassion stretches. We know it stretches all the way from heaven to earth. As God took on human flesh. As Jesus came into this world, and though He lived God's law perfectly, and by rights could have avoided this day of judgment, on the cross He faced it. Next time you read an account of Jesus on the cross, read Joel 2 again, verses 1 to 11. And realise that in a sense, cosmically, that's what's happening. The armies of God, the judgment of God is pouring on Jesus. He is facing it. He experienced the darkness and the gloom of verse 2. He experienced God's justice poured out on him full strength. And as he does that, he bears that justice. He turns aside God's wrath. It's turned away, it relents. In verse 14. And he leaves behind the blessing. It talks about grain offerings and drink offerings restored in verse 14, doesn't it? That's the idea of restored fellowship with God. Remember, they've been taken away in chapter 1. The relationship, God had kind of broken the formal relationship to let the people know there was a problem. Well, now, when repentance and faith take hold, when Jesus, who bears the judgment for us, when we trust in Him, when he endures the day of the Lord in the middle of history for us, it restores our relationship with God so that we don't have to endure the day of the Lord at the end of history. And from there, there is a renewed vigor that will come, and we'll look at that in our next session. But if that's true, then shouldn't we run that? Verses 15 to 17, a renewed call If verses 12 to 14 are all saying, look, if you go to the Lord, you will find mercy. He will meet you with grace. Then verses 15 to 17 are saying, well, what are you doing? Blow the trumpet, run there, declare a holy fast, get everybody together as soon as you can, because this is our only hope in the face of what is coming. So, this morning, there might be someone here who has not yet done that business with God. You don't yet know whether you're ready for the day of the Lord. You don't yet know if you've trusted in Jesus and said, Lord, I can't face that. Will you face it for me? I trust that you're merciful and you can cover me from that. As a community, maybe many more of us just need to go back and remember again that actually we have been starting to rely on ourselves a little bit. We do need to be told again, no, our own works, our own efforts are not going to be good enough for that day. Our confidence needs to be entirely in this. I think it's really striking that Joel starts for these two chapters doing this before he's going to get on to renewal. We're going to get on to renewal next session, don't worry. Because the starting point of renewal for God's people has to be completely removing all our self-reliance and putting our whole heart trusting in Him. There is no road to renewal that doesn't go through the cross, that doesn't see the cross as vital and essential. The church in this land will not be renewed until we recognise there is a huge problem that only Jesus can fix. And until we're convinced of that, our message will not carry the conviction that God calls us to have. I think for too long the church has been very, and I'm guilty of it too, you know, you downplay the idea of what's coming, the day of the Lord, downplay what we're facing. And you can preach a kind of Christianity that's just basically how Jesus makes his life a little bit better today. Which is true, he does. But the point is, Jesus is there to rescue us forever. That is the vital message that we have to take out. The vital message our Lord needs to hear. So I'm going to pray. And then I think it's Henry. Let me pray. Father, thank you that in Joel 2, you give us a clear snapshot of the awesome thing the day of the Lord is. That as that army advances, we're meant to realise that we cannot stand against that. We have no hope in that. But thank you that you don't leave us in that sort of dreadful state. Who can endure this? But instead you tell us, look, I know that you've made yourself my enemy, but if you will return to me, my mercy and grace covers enemies, covers sin, restores relationship. Help us look to the cross and see there that Jesus meets not some, but all of our needs. Help us to have faith that he is merciful. And whatever it is lurking in our hearts, whatever we beg, you'll be thankful. He is more than enough to cover, to restore,